Good morning, y'all. And it's Acts 6. We'll start at verse 8. All the way to 8:1. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the free men, including both Caesareans and Alexandrians, and from some Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place in the law. We have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place." And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions, and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and over all his household. Now famine came over Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem, and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in word and deeds. But when he approached the age of 40, he entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of an angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but reputed him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You took along the tabernacle Moloch and the star of the god Rompha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it?' Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed to him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. This is God's word. Bound prayer. Father, we thank you that Scripture is just amazing. We can read your word, and yet through the power of your Spirit, you give us the ability to hear what we need to hear, to understand, take application. So, Father, this morning as we hear the word of God preached, may you burn in our hearts through your Spirit, so that we may hear what you are speaking to us through your Spirit this morning from the truth of your word. We thank you for that. Thank you for Christ, his precious death on the cross, that he was willing to give himself for our sins. Father, in Christ's blessed name, we give you praise.
So I hope you all noticed Larry's tan from Hawaii. He and Judy laid on the beach for 7 days. So next Sunday begins in the evening our youth study for the summer. And we'll have 3 meetings in June and 3 in July and August yet to be determined. And youth in this case is going to mean anyone who wants to come. Because what we're going to be doing is akin, alongside of what we're doing in Acts. We're going to look at the Gospels, and we're going to look at them in a fresh way. Remember, I told you, we're not very literary. We're engineers. We analyze. We systematize. And we forget the big storyline. And having systematized, we have missed the storyline of the Bible, particularly in the Gospels. So, a week from today, next Sunday, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for our Savior seated at your right hand, his high priestly work at the cross completed, yet now he sits there concerned about us, making intercession for us. And so we thank you that we have an advocate who's concerned about the way we grow and become conformed to him. We thank you that he also sits there as king. He's the ruler and the judge, the king of revived Israel, the king of the church, the king of the nations. We thank you that when he came, he said, "My kingdom is at hand," and there it was, set forward at the cross. A kingdom not like the kingdom of this world, but a very different kingdom. And then he sat down. We thank you that Psalm 2, Psalm 110, these psalms have been fulfilled, and we can see it and how the New Testament shows it to us. And then we pray that as subjects of the king and members of the temple, that we would, one, be submissive to the reign of Christ, and two, that we would be sacrificial, carrying out our priestly duty, offering up sacrifices acceptable to you through Christ Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the book of Acts and for the things that we are learning. Lord, you know that we're somewhat unsettled as we think these things through. So give us grace and insight. Help us to be able to give good logic and thought to what we're doing. Then, Lord, use it to transform us. We don't want just an academic study. We want to be people who hear from our Savior. Well done, good and faithful slaves. We pray this then in Christ's blessed holy name. Amen. Well, so I was laying in bed last night, and you know, Saturday nights I try to go to bed about 10, watch the news, and then I kind of wrestle around, can't sleep. Sometimes I read a little, and then sleep comes along around midnight, and then the alarm goes off at 2. Well, couldn't sleep, watched the news, and then on came this thing, and it had something about a wedding dress. So I thought, I'll watch this. And so I just want you to kind of imagine this year in your mind. There's a woman who's getting married in 2013 who weighs 800 pounds. And they're making a wedding dress for her, and the material takes up 50 yards. And so they showed her on there, going to try on this new wedding dress, which they made expandable, because by a year from now, they figure she'll be larger, because just before she tried it on, she ate sausage, eggs, bacon, hash browns, and a steak. That's quite a picture, isn't it? I mean, it's... I couldn't even see it, but I can sure imagine it. Okay, so now think about this dress on this person. And suppose there's a gaping hole somewhere. Wouldn't look too good, would it? Makes me think of the time that we had a funeral here of somebody we didn't know, and Kimberly was playing the piano, and there was a man singing a solo standing near the piano in front of her, and he was a rather large fellow, and he had a gaping hole in the back of his pants, she discovered. Not a pretty sight. What does that have to do with Acts, huh? Okay, so now I want you to imagine Israel's temple. Hey, you can think of the tabernacle, if you can bring that up in your mind, or think of Solomon's temple. Or, if you will, think about pictures you've seen, drawings of the Herodian temple in Jesus' day. And so, suppose there's some big mar on the temple. Or one of its stones missing, so there's this huge hole. Okay, keep that in your minds. If you're not open to Acts chapter 7, please turn to Acts chapter 7. So here we are, and we are trying to figure out, well, now what does this statement of Stephen have to do with the book of Acts and where Acts is going? We could take it down section by section, and we could talk about Abraham and the call that he received, and then we could make application from Abraham's call to our life. But that's not what Stephen wants. We could talk about Joseph being sold into slavery, and we could talk about all the troubles that we have in our life and how the Lord will lift us out of them as he used Joseph. But that's not what Stephen's after. He's not thinking that way. And so we could do that, and it wouldn't be wrong, but it wouldn't be the point of the passage whatsoever. Or we can move even forward in the sermon into Moses' day and think about the 120 years of Moses' life that's portrayed to us, and the kind of rejection that Moses went through more than once by the people that God had called him to lead out of Egypt into the promised land. And again, we could think of ourselves and make these little applications. But if we did it, we'd be missing the point of Acts, the point of Stephen's whole message. And so last week, we just kind of did this broad look through, and we came down to the end, and I took 15 minutes too long. The week before, 25 minutes too long. So today I'm going to quit at 10 to make up for all that, okay? Yeah. So, there are four people that figure strongly in his history of Israel. And that's what it is, a history. There's Abraham. And there's a reason for Abraham, because that's when the God of glory came and met and started the nation. Then there's Joseph. Then there's Moses. And then finally, there's David. And that's where the history ends, except from David, he then, by application, jumps forward to Jesus. So here we go. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Jesus. In Acts chapter 6, again, look at verse 7, which closes out the first section. And the word of the Lord kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So, you know, you just, okay, summarization, no big deal. But stop, wait! Priests! Wait a minute. Priests! Priests work at the temple. Priests go there and they make sacrifices. And they light candles. And they deal with the showbread. And now all of a sudden they're trusting in Jesus that he's the final sacrifice? That brings huge questions. Well, certainly to them. What about temple service? If Jesus is the sacrifice by which the nation of Israel is saved, why these sacrifices? That's the lead into the next section. We can't miss it because clearly what Stephen does is he takes up this problem. We're not told that he does, but by inference we know he takes it up. And if we wanted to deal with it in specific, we would move to the book of Hebrews, where the writer to the Hebrews tackles the whole question. I mean, after all, if you have a priest that's a high priest that's not from the Levitical tribe, well, you've just gone all the way around the law, the Old Covenant. It doesn't say anything about a priest from Judah's tribe, only a Levitical priest. That's what Hebrews takes on. And so it means there has to be a different covenant. It can't be the same old covenant. It then has implications for the temple also. Because Jesus wasn't brought into the holy room of the temple and his blood poured out there before the Ark of the Covenant. That's not what happened. And so without telling us all that Stephen has to say, Stephen takes on this problem, and he's a man full of grace and full of the Holy Spirit, and he's performing wonders and signs among the people. And so I'm assuming his wonders and signs, we're not told what they were, have something to do with the kinds of things he's saying. So we can imagine, because we've been told this several times in Acts now, that the people are gathering together at the temple in Solomon's portico, and there's these huge numbers of people. There are those who have come to Christ, and then there are those who are interested. What is this phenomenon that's going on? And they're out on the edges, and they're listening, and the apostles are doing much of the teaching, but Stephen's teaching now too. And Stephen is saying something about the temple and the law. How do we know? Because that's the issue. Look at verse 9. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet they were unable to cope with his wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. It's incredible because Jesus has said, don't worry when they attack you. Don't worry about what to say because the spirit in that very moment will give you exactly what to say. And so here is a group of people. They're the Hellenistic Jews who are zealous for the temple. That's why they've come back to Jerusalem. They're zealous. And they're taking on Stephen because Stephen is saying some incredible things. And what we know Stephen is saying is this temple's going to be destroyed. Well, not surprising. After all, Jesus said it. He said it at the beginning of his ministry. Destroy this temple, a command, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Well, it has some ambiguity to it. We're told, oh, well, he was speaking about the temple of his body. But clearly, Jesus knew when he said it that they're going to think of that big Herodian structure. Destroy it. And in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And then by the time we come to the end of Jesus' ministry, again, he cleanses the temple. And it's an enacted parable that the temple ministry is going to cease. It's not just cleansing in the sense, oh, you guys are selling stuff and you're making money off of people. No, it's an enacted parable. He stops the ministry. The temple ministry is going to stop. And Stephen is saying, well, yeah, look, you priests who have come to Christ, this huge structure, Jesus told us, it's coming down. Not one stone will be left on another. That means there won't be any more holy place. There won't be any more altar. There won't be any more laver. There won't be any table for the showbread. The system is going to cease. And so they're arguing with him. And they cannot cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he speaks. So what do they do? Well, they do what all people do when they tenaciously hold to what they hold, but they can't argue around the person talking to them. By the way, it's precisely what Titus was told. You teach sound doctrine. Here, let me tell you what sound doctrine is, Titus. This is what older men should be looking like. That's sound doctrine. Here's what older women should be looking like. Here's what younger women should be looking like. Whatever age you put yourself in, you might just take a look at that. Here's what younger men should be looking like. Here's what slaves should be looking like. And Titus, don't let anybody get around you. In other words, you better know well what you're saying so that when they come at you with arguments, they cannot cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which you speak. And look at verse 10. Oh, and yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Okay, we'll see in a minute what he means, but what they mean by that. It's going to come up again, as we saw last week, but I just want to pause and say, this is what happens in argument. It shouldn't happen in Christian argument, but it does way too often. It's called an ad hominem argument to a man. So if you can't cope with what he's saying, then you attack him. Oh, well, you've been divorced. That's what they said to C.I. Schofield with his dispensational theology. They tried to discredit it because he was a divorced man. That's kind of silly, isn't it? So that's what these men are trying to do. They can't cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he's speaking. And after all, there is no coping with the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit is speaking through somebody, you got the truth. And if you're going to try to get around it, you have a problem on your hands. So they secretly induce people to say, well, we've heard him blaspheme against Moses and against God. So look at verse 12. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. Now put it together with he blasphemes against God. Moses and God, and now this holy place and the law. And you have a chiasm. Moses goes with the law on the outside. On the inside of the chiasm, A-B-B-A, you have God and this holy place, the temple. Well, it's, after all, where God dwells. So they put forward false witnesses who, whatever they're saying something falsely. But clearly, Jesus said the temple's going to be destroyed. Look at verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place. And Jesus said it would be destroyed and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Well, there it is. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out. And there are people all across the world right now who hold to the Jewish faith, who haven't quite figured it out. There can't be a Jewish faith without a temple. Right? And so, Stephen is just using logic. If the temple is going to be destroyed, the customs, the teachings of Moses, they're going to be altered. Well, after all, that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. And we also see it in Romans and we see it in Galatians. And so look at verse 15. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And all we can do with that is make our guess. And here's my guess. Because when you come down to verses 55 and 56, Stephen says, I see the heavens open and the glory of God and Jesus sitting at his right hand. And when Moses went into the tent and met with God, when he came out, his face is all aglow. So we have this kind of bookends bringing this together from verses 55 and 56. All that he's going to say, it's coming from the throne room. And he's all lit up with glow because he's talking on God's behalf. And then just notice verse 1 of chapter 7, then we're going to skip on down. Verses 1 and 2. And the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. This is the beginning. So, at creation, we have this garden. And this garden has a hill in it. Because after all, four rivers flow out of it. It's got to be up in the air. It's a mountain. A hill. And God makes a man and brings him in there. And he sets him in this hill. And we translate the words that he's supposed to till and keep it. Those same words are more often translated, he's supposed to serve and guard it. Because it's where God lives. It's where God meets with man. And you think of any of the temples, the false temples. What do you do in a false temple? Well, you stick up an image, a god. An image of something. In this temple, right up on top, in the mountain, what's there? A man. What's that man? Let us make man in our own image. In God's temple, he sets an image. Well, the image fails big time. And so, man is thrust out of the garden. And God's salvation history, redemption history begins in Genesis chapter 11 and chapter 12, where the God of glory appears to Abram in Mesopotamia. And God can appear wherever he wants to, whenever he wants to, and he appears to Abram. And then by the time you come down to the New Testament and you begin to read your New Testament, what happens? Well, a second Adam comes along. A second Adam, and we're told he is the what? Image of the invisible God. An image is something you can see. There he is, Jesus. He turns out to be the temple, but he's also the image, the fulfillment, bringing mankind back to where they're supposed to be from what they've lost. And he's a man. God is a man. It's amazing. God comes to redeem his people as a man and to rule over them, how? As a man. Whenever you hear Jesus, well, Jesus is the one sitting at the right hand of God. A man! Now, mind you, we know there are two natures existing in one person. Two natures existing in one person. We know that, the hypostatic union. But, you know, that's systematic theology, and systematic theology is making all these points that we put together. But it's not the argument through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's not their argument. That's our systematic theology. So we've come all the way down. Now, what Stephen is doing is bringing us to the climax of redemptive history. And so he starts with the God of glory appearing to Abram. And then we go through Abraham, and we go through Joseph, and we go through Moses, and we come down to David. And in each turn, Israel is turning against God. I should say turning against God's messengers. So we come down to chapter 7, look at verse 44. Just before we come to the time of David, we're told that God was tired of Israel and delivered them beyond Babylon, because ever since they came out of the land of Egypt, they carried the tabernacle of Moloch, and they made idols to the god Rampha that they might worship them. So all the way through the desert, all the way through Israel's history, there is a repeated, incessant idolatry. And so God delivers them beyond Jordan. And then comes the time of David in verse 44. It says, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen, which is picked up in Hebrews. Moses was faithful. He did it exactly according to the pattern, because it was a picture of the true tabernacle, which God pitched and not man, a picture of heaven. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. Here we are at David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for God, for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet himself says, heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my, the word is rest, for my rest? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Quoting from Isaiah 66. And then there's the end. And from there he turns on them. And he says, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart and of ear, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, what is his point? His point's quite simple. Quite simple. We end up in Isaiah, and we're brought to the history of David, where David says, I want to build a house for God. And God doesn't let him. He lets Solomon. So if you would, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But it came about in that same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all thy enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over the people of Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from your loins, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. If he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. My loving kindness, my covenant, shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay, now I want you to think about this. David's not allowed to build. He gathers all the material. God had never said, I want somebody to build a house for me. When we come to Isaiah, we see that Isaiah says, well, a house can't contain me. And when Solomon builds the temple finally, he says the same thing. There's no way that a house can contain God. It's not going to happen. Is God going to dwell on the earth? The heaven and the highest heavens can't contain him, let alone this house that I've built for him. But anyway, David gathers the material and Solomon builds it. And Solomon is God's son. I'll be a father to him and he'll be a son to me. He's adopted as the king's son. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 16. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Jeremiah, but still other, Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, if you turn to Mark, Peter says, "You're the Christ." Now, I'm presuming that Peter said both. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But in Mark's structure of his gospel, he's building to a certain crescendo. And so he doesn't use the word Son of the living God. But Matthew does. And Matthew's gospel is a wisdom gospel. And when he says you're the Son of the living God, you're the Christ. Well, who's the Christ? Well, the Christ is the son of David, the anointed one. First, it was Solomon. Solomon was anointed as king. Solomon built the house. And then there was the next one, and the next one, and the next one, until the Jeconiah curse, and there weren't any. And then along comes Jesus. He's the anointed one, the Christ. Anointed means king. You're the king. The Son of the living God. And we hear that, and right away we think, oh yeah, deity, deity, deity. And that's not what they mean. They don't know he's deity yet. They mean, the Lord made this decree. He said to me, "You're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give the nations as your inheritance. And the ends of the earth as your possession." You're the king. So Christ died. He rose again. He sat down. And we've seen it in Acts chapter 2. Peter tells us, well, we know that David is buried here. So being a prophet and looking ahead, he spoke in fulfillment. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." So Peter's great confession is, you're the Christ, the anointed one. You're the Son of God. You are King. Look at verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." I'm going to give you a son, David. And he's going to build a house for me. I'm going to give you a greater son, David. And he's going to build a house for me. That's Stephen's message, isn't it? Even heaven, and the highest heaven, can't contain God. Heaven is his throne, and the earth is his footstool. And he made all these things. But there's coming a son who's going to build a house. So, turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 27, at the dedication of the temple. Look at what Solomon says. "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built?" There it is. Will God dwell on the earth? The answer is yes, he will. But this house can't contain him. What can? Well, the house Jesus builds. That's what can contain him. And in fact, that's where he lives today. In a house. Turn back to Acts chapter 7. So, Stephen is talking to them, and he comes to his conclusion. The prophet tells us. Now, the prophet tells us, heaven's my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is there going to be a place of rest for God? Well, in the house. That's his defense. That's what he's been saying. Yeah, this temple's coming down. Because the promise to David went far beyond Solomon. The promise to David went to David's greatest son. I will build my church. Now we say, oh, wait, Craig, you're mixing up here. I mean, in one case, we're talking about Israel, and we know that there was Israel, and then there's the church. We do? Do we know that? What if we translate it this way? I will build my assembly. And let's take our churchy terminology out of it. Isn't then that what is said by Paul? Do you not know, speaking to Corinthians, you are the temple of God? And anyone who destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Wasn't it Paul who said to the Corinthians, the temple of God can't be associated with idols, and we are the temple of God? Wasn't it the Apostle Paul who said in Ephesians chapter 2, yeah, your fellow citizens. And you're built into this dwelling place for God in which the Spirit lives, whereby God is taking stone after stone after stone and building this huge temple. Was it not Peter who said, Jesus is the living stone, and we're living stones built upon him, that we might offer acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ? Was it not Peter who said, you're the royal priesthood, the holy priesthood? Yes, it was. And that's what Stephen is talking about. And they get the picture full well, but they're in a line of a history of Israel, that whatever God has said, whoever he has sent, they reject him. And so he says in verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Because there it was, recorded in the Davidic covenant. There it is in Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah and look at it, because there's a little part he doesn't quote. But if you've been noticing in Stephen's work in Acts chapter 7, he doesn't quote extensively. But he does have the context in mind, as all New Testament writers do. Isaiah chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. The building stones of the temple, contrite, the humble, the one who trembles at God's word as Jesus builds a house. Turn back to Acts chapter 7. You're doing just like your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? For they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have become. You who receive the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. He's making a point. If you follow the scriptures, you can see just what Jesus was talking about. If you follow the scriptures, you'll understand what I am saying to you. God has a king's son, and the king's son is building a house. You're not listening. The king's son is building a house. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of one man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." So he's giving them this message. David's greater son, he's building a house, and the heavens are opened, and he sees up in there. That takes you back to his baptism. The heavens were opened, and I saw a dove descending out of heaven as he came up out of the water and coming down on him. And a voice said, "You're the son of my love. You're my son. This day I've begotten you." And of course, it brings together both Psalm 2 and it brings together Psalm 110. Right here in Acts, the heavens are spread open and Stephen's looking up there, and he doesn't have enough sense to keep his mouth shut, and so he tells them what he sees. "I see the glory of God that started appearing at first to Abraham, and it's come to a conclusion in Jesus, and Jesus is standing right at the right hand of God." It's too much for them. And so they stone him. So I don't want to take way over time this time, so let me just say a couple of things. It's the opening to Judea and Samaria. The seed of the church is based on the blood of the martyrs. It hasn't changed. It's still that way today. And Stephen does two things that are very important because they mimic his Lord, which reminds us, hey, we're supposed to be like Jesus. One thing he says is, receive my spirit. Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And as we said last week, he says, as he's kneeling down now, the stones are flying and he can't stand anymore. And he kneels down and he says, Father, don't hold this to their account. Lord, don't hold this to their account. Well, that just opens up this whole thing in Acts about this kingdom. Because Jesus stood before Pilate. You're a king? Yeah, you say I am. But my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't mean it's not in this world. It is in this world. The kingdom is at hand. Here it is. It's not of this world. It's not like this world. If it's like this world, we'd get out our bombs and our guns and we'd go at it. But it's not like that. So when Jesus is coming out to be crucified, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When Stephen talks to the people, they argue with him. When they can't cope with his wisdom and spirit, they smear him. They bring false accusers against him. That's the world's way. When still he's too much for them, and they don't want to hear what he has to say, the way you get rid of hearing it is you kill the source. So they kill him. That's the world's way. But this kingdom's different. As he's being killed, he says, forgive them. Don't hold this to their charge. That's real important. Because Saul's there. Saul's there. And he's going to be forgiven. It's just this huge, wonderful picture. So the king and the priest have become one. And there's this temple being built. And so now we come to the opening of the sermon at the close. Okay, so you take a well-dressed person and you find a gaping hole. You got a sad picture. And you build a temple, stone after stone, fit it in just the right place. That's the message in Ephesians. Jesus is grabbing a stone, chiseling it off, shoving it in. Nope, that one doesn't fit there. And grabs another one, fits it in. In just the right place, he builds this temple up and up and up. In which the Spirit dwells. And we're reminded we are the temple of God. And we're also reminded, well, this temple's made up of a bunch of people. So that we could even say, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't you know? Your body is the temple of God. What happens when there's a gaping hole in the temple? It doesn't look so pretty. So, look at Stephen. He's talking about a national history. What do we talk about? We talk about me. Me. My feelings. My wants. My concerns. Not the temple. God dwells in the temple. And we don't want any gaping holes. Because Jesus says, Father revealed this to you, and I say to you, you're Peter. And on this rock, I'm building my building, my church, my assembly. That's where God lives. Now think about it. We come here on Sunday morning. Here we all gathered. We're not so many in number anymore. This is where God lives. Isn't it? So there's not really room to be all bedraggled and, oh man, got to go to church. No, this is where God is. In the people. In his temple. And there's a little of the Did I ever say anything about building a house for me? Why? Because God was living in a movable tent. It moved around. Look at this temple. Here it is today. And tomorrow it's scattered all around with temples all over the earth, making one big temple. The knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Is God building a temple? Yeah, all over the globe. That's where he lives. And we're part of it. And we should be absolutely dumbfounded, awestruck. He put me in the temple. I got a part. I have things to do for the glorious God. That's us, the temple. Is that the way you think when you come to church on Sunday? Is that the way you think when you're scattered out there? Okay, I'm representing the temple. The temple. Watch the way you talk. Watch the things you look at. Watch the things you do. I'm representing the temple where God lives. And we understand just by the image of the old tabernacle or the Solomonic temple, only the high priest could go in once a year. It was a place that had lots of restrictions. This place is open, but there is one restriction. What is it? It's holiness. That's what it is, holiness. So we're the holy temple. And that's the way we want to keep it. And so God is in the process. So we're out of time. Let me send you home and you read this passage. So think about Ephesians. You can think your way through Ephesians, right? Chapters 1 through 6. You can't you? If you can't, read all of Ephesians each day this week so you can think your way through. So chapter 2, everybody knows chapter 2. It's the salvation passage. For by grace you've been saved, right? Then comes the middle of the chapter. You were aliens and strangers, but now you've been brought near. And then comes the temple passage at the end. You're being built up this temple in which the Spirit of God dwells. Then Paul's going to pray and he starts out because. And then he gets a little sidetracked, so he talks about his ministry. And then he comes back to the prayer. So when you get to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul's prayer, you attach it right back to the end of Ephesians chapter 2, and you get the gist of what Paul is praying. And he's praying that the Spirit of God might dwell in us by power, that we might be a dwelling place for God. He might be at home in us. Now, we take that and we apply it singularly. Me, well, there's truth to that. Talking about the temple. Us, McKinney Bible Church, the temple. The building that Jesus is building. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the work that you are doing, that you started with Abraham. And in the days of Jesus and the apostles, you laid the cornerstone of your new everlasting temple. God doesn't dwell in buildings. He dwells in his people. Like it says in Psalm 22, you're enthroned on the praises of your people. And so here we are, your dwelling place. And I pray, Lord, because we all come with our various troubles, our inability to focus, we don't like to read too much, we want an easy life, and we forget about the awesome, incredible privilege of being built up in this temple where God lives. And so this week, Lord, help us to leave here thinking, wow, I am the temple of the living God. MBC, this is God's temple. And now, Lord, we turn to the table. The great King's going to serve us up the food of the cross, the ongoing benefits of his death, its temple food, to cause the temple to become holy and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ to be conformed to his image. So bless our time around the table, we pray, for the sake of the God of glory, in whose name we pray.